infectious, you see. Do you see a five of diamonds? How many know what my point was last week when I went and spent just a few moments with these cards? Michael, what was my point? Everybody agree with that? That reality is what it is, and calling it something different doesn't change it. Or as the poet would say, a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. You can call it a carnation, but it still smells as a rose should smell. It is what it is, whatever we might call it. And so that was the purpose of my illustration last week, is to get you to recognize that fact and recognize that fact in the context of pressure to call it otherwise. Without that context, obviously, an ace of spades is an ace of spades, and that's what it is. And intellectually, logically, we can talk about that. But in a context of pressure to believe or say it's different than it is changes the dynamics of it, especially in family relationships. It is the greatest strength of dynamics in a person. And in the context of family relationships, with certain dynamics that go on, when there is pressure for someone to say an ace is a five, in certain family contexts and certain dynamics, that other person will say it's a five. They will stand with the person who says it's a five and will say it's a five and will live as though it's a five and profess it's a five and affirm that it's a five when the other person says it's a five, even though it's an ace. In modern day terminology, that's called being dysfunctional, a dysfunctional family. When reality is twisted and distorted, and everyone will vow to it, affirm it, believe it, which is the worst effect upon that, and live according to it. And nobody will say it's otherwise. Would you please turn to, first of all, Luke chapter 14? Luke chapter 14. Beginning with verse 25. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "So therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Father, have your way this morning. The great maker of our minds and souls, come down and minister to our minds and souls. Bring light. Bring your Spirit's presence, that we may look into the light and with the light, but not merely the light, but with your presence, that we may look and see with your influence upon us, we may live and make changes according to the light and be free. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Genesis, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. This is going to be about a 3-hour sermon. So, just be prepared. God says He hates 7 things. One of them is a lying tongue. The book of Revelation, it says that those who will be outside of the New Jerusalem are all those, He names various ones and says, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those who are thrown into the lake of fire are sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. We read this morning Psalm 116:11 that said, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. It says of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:22, quoting Isaiah 53:9, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Jeremiah 9:5 says, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Isaiah 59:4 says, they trust in confusion and speak lies. Proverbs 30:12, write this one down. The reference. Proverbs 30:12. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his faithful filthiness. Proverbs 30:12. I need to read to you another scripture as well. Proverbs 30:12 says, there is a kind of person who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. And verse 20 says, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wrong. John the Apostle says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John also said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. He also said, the one who says, I have come to know God and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus called the devil the father of lies. And they said, Jesus, you don't know God. And he said, if I tell you I do not know the Father, I would be a liar like you are. Genesis chapter 27. This is an interesting passage. Too interesting to go over it quickly. The Bible is, in one of its evidences to be from God, the Bible is not a document written by a particular nation or ethnic group of people to make themselves look good. Most people who would write a history of their family tree would be rather flattering. But God has conveyed to us the truth of the people that He has worked with. Not just their faith, but their failures. So that we would know the reality of these people. And such is the case of Jacob, Isaac and Rebekah in this chapter 27. Follow me as I read, and we will discover what is here. Now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see. Now don't hesitate to write in your Bible when I give you some information. It will be good for you. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son." And he said to him, "Here I am." Now Isaac was 137 years old at this time. Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death." Then who does? Few. He lived another 43 years. But he didn't know that. So he is acting upon his best belief at the time. "I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Esau, my oldest son who is the natural recipient of a father's blessings, birthright, headship of the home, inheritance. Esau, go out and do what you do best. Go out and hunt. Catch some good catch. Do what you do well. Go in and cook it and bring me a savory dish. Do what you do so well and bring me something that I really enjoy eating. And come and let's eat together of your own catch. And my soul, in that enjoyment of your benefit to me, and in my enjoyment of you as my son, I will bless you. I will give you the blessing that comes from a father to his son." Straightforward. Now, verse 5. "And Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob." Quote, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat, and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you.'" It seems rather impious, unsacred, to portray any of the characters in the Bible as worthy of our condemnation or blame. Abraham was an idolater. In that state, he was not under the favor of God. God spoke to him, called him out, and because Abraham believed God, God gave him his favor. Abraham didn't have God's favor all his life. In this chapter, it is revealed some unsavory things about Rebekah, about Jacob. Sad that it's reported, but it is true. We have to look at it as it is. We can't call this a five of diamonds because it's an ace of spades. Okay? We have to look at it the way it is. And hopefully draw from it for our understanding and alteration of our own lives. Rebekah was eavesdropping over her husband's business. Rebekah had an agenda to see that Jacob, her youngest, was given what Esau, her oldest, should have had. Rebecca was willing and set about to undermine the natural relationships that her husband had with his sons. Does that bother you yet? This wife set about to undermine her husband's relationships with his sons. Not her sons, their sons. We know the path that this is headed towards. It only takes one person in a family to begin to create disruption, distortion, deception, and tragedy. When it's in the hands of a mother, it's very powerful. A mother has incredible power over her children, with her children. We see it evidenced here. We see it evidenced in life. She, after overhearing what her husband said to her oldest son, who had the right of the blessing, she called in Jacob hurriedly. "We have only so much time. Esau will be back soon. This is our moment. This is our opportunity. Do what I command you." Verse 8, "Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you." This is her command. "Go now to the flock. Bring in two choice kids from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob, I have a plan. It is going to benefit you. It's proposed to him as a blessing to him, a benefit to him. Yet it is her idea. It is her agenda that Jacob get blessed. She is not interested merely that Jacob get blessed. She is interested in altering the dynamics of the family. Just have it done her way. She wants to reconstruct the family blessing, the family heritage, the way things were normally done. So she commands her son, who is 77 years of age, by the way. This is no mere child who hasn't developed in his sense of what is right and wrong and such as that. 77-year-old man still under the influence of his mother and her commands. It takes both of them for this to happen. It did not enter in his mind to do such a thing. He had no knowledge that his father was going to bless his brother. She had the knowledge. She came to him with a plan, but her plan could not have been carried out except with his willingness. Okay? Family dynamics is what we are looking at. This is what you're to do, and you're to do it hurriedly because we only have so much time. And Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, quote, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man." His answer should have been, "No, mother." He passed right by "no" to, "How do we do this? Here are the difficulties." His answer should have been, "No, mother, that blessing belongs to Esau, my brother." Now, Jacob was very susceptible to do this, and why? He had already stolen his brother's birthright. Right, remember? His brother came in, hungry. "Oh, I'd love some of that porridge." "Well, all you've got to do is give me your birthright." And there was two things that a father's gave, birthright and blessing. See, he'd already stolen his brother's birthright. He was already prone to steal what belonged to his brother, bargain it away from him unjustly. He was already guilty of usurping his brother's place. He was called Jacob, which means the supplanter, the one that tries to usurp over other people. He'd already exercised that. And now, perhaps his mother, knowing that he had done that, knows that she has a child, although he's 77, but based on his behavior, is prone to go along with this plan regarding his brother. Her perception may have been that she knows his tendency, and this shouldn't be difficult to get him to go along with it. Maybe under Jacob's sense of guilt for his previous behavior of stealing the birthright, maybe he was fearing to be exposed of having done so. Maybe Isaac did not know it yet. At any rate, he didn't say no. 77-year-old man. He simply began to say, "Mom, here are the obstacles we've got to get by. Your plan is so audacious. Your plan is so bizarre. Your plan is so outlandish. Your plan is so risky. Have you thought this through? I know you're in a hurry, but look, Mom. My brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight," even though he can't see, meaning in his opinion. "Then I shall lose his favor, then I shall not have his respect, but in his sight I shall be a deceiver, and I shall bring upon myself a curse from him, and not a blessing. This is going to go just the opposite of what you want, because I naturally am different than my brother. He is a hairy man. I am a smooth man. Mom, you really don't understand the difficulty that your idea entails. Let me tell you, this is a difficulty. Naturally, how can I spring up hair in the next 10 minutes like my brother has? And if my father feels me and finds out, I know he can't see me, but if he feels me, he finds out, he shall curse me instead of bless me. I shall be worse off than if I do nothing." So you have a struggle between a person's, a man's mother and himself. You have a struggle between a woman and her son to overthrow her husband's will, his father's will. Now you have the makings of a distorted family relationship. You have the makings of and the beginnings of distortion, what today psychologists would call dysfunctional family. You have the very root of it right here, through the ambition of a mother, through the ambition of a wife, to distort the family dynamics, to upset the natural, usual way in which the families operated in those days. She had no authority from God to do that. There was no command of God to do that. She did it on her own. But his mother said to him, "Okay, I hear your objection. Your curse be on me, my son. I'll take the curse. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." Well, if you won't take the blessing for yourself, then do it for my sake. Here is a woman that's going past the objection, the natural objection, a good objection, difficulty, and she says, "Oh, if you get cursed instead of blessed, well, I'll take it. I'll let the curse be upon me," which is rather an unusual thing, since if the father blessed, cursed a son, it didn't pass to a mother. She's simply saying, "Well, I'll suffer the consequences," which she really couldn't. That's a distortion in and of itself. Trying to get him comforted, trying to get him to go along with it, "So only obey my voice and get them for me. Do it for my sake, if not for your sake. Do it for my sake." So he did it. He went out and got them, brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. She put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Real soft skin that those Middle Eastern particular types of cattle or goats or such, sheep, not sheep, but goats, had. She put them on his neck. She put them on him on other places. And the garments of Esau. The charade is going to be intricate. It's going to be full. It's going to be complete. So she dressed him up. She put hair upon him by this means, like a toupee. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he starts to act out her plan. He should have said no. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." This is the most bold deception I think you'll find anywhere in Scripture. This is a man named Jacob, who's later Israel. Jacob said to his father, then he came to his father, verse 18, and said, "My father." This is bold in and of itself because Jacob had a different voice than Esau, as most people do. And Isaac said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Question in Isaac's mind, who is of my two sons talking to me? And Jacob said to his father, this takes nerve, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Now for 77 years he's been talking with his dad. For 77 years his father has heard his voice. And yet he goes in and says, "Hi, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I'm Esau, your firstborn." But the point is, it's deceptive, and it is a straight-out lie. Here he must lie to fulfill the plan. "I have done as you told me." Well, now this is somewhat convincing because he didn't tell anybody else to go get food for him, prepare a meal for him. Who else could have known? It must be Esau. That's the only one I told to go out and get the food for me and bring it to me so I could bless him. He did not know of the deception, the eavesdropping, the agenda of his wife. So his natural conclusion would be, "I only asked Esau to do this. Someone has done this. It must be Esau." So now the weight of evidence starts to shift over to, it must be Esau. "I have done as you said, as you told me. Get up, please, and eat, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me." Only Esau knew he was to be blessed. And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" Another question in Isaac's mind. It takes a while to catch wild animals, wild deer, whatever it would have been, and slay it and cook it. "You're here so soon, my son." Isaac knew his son's voice. Isaac knew how long it takes to go out and capture a wild game and cook it and bring it. Didn't he? Don't you think? Because he is asking these very questions. How could you do this so quickly? This is not the normal pace in which you're able to catch the game and cook it for me. How did you do this so quickly? And Jacob said, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." What nerve to call in the name of God to assist in the deception. Amazing. The weight pressed upon Isaac to believe the lie. The Lord helped me. That's why your question can be answered. It is your son Esau, even though my voice sounds like Jacob. Direct lie. The pressure being put on Isaac to believe something that's not true, when his natural abilities, his natural knowledge, his natural perceptions, his experiences of 77 years tell him, this is not usual. This is not the way it usually goes. This is not normally the way Esau sounds. This is not normally how long it takes Esau to get something and cook it for me. Isaac is being asked to discount his life's experiences, his normal way of knowing something, his repetitive, reinforced knowledge of something. He's being asked to dismiss that entirely in order to believe a lie. This is a dynamic that goes on in what we call dysfunctional families. The pressure is on people to not believe your eyes, not believe your ears, not believe your common sense, not believe your intelligence, not believe evidence, believe what I tell you, in spite of it. And they may throw it up into very mysterious and mystical notions of, it's God that's doing it. That's why it doesn't seem natural and normal and usual. But God's behind it. Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close that I may feel you. Good, Isaac. Keep going. Whether you are really my son Esau or not, is he not displaying his disbelief? The evidence has not swayed him yet that it is Esau. He still has his doubts. He wants evidence beyond doubt before he gives the blessing. Come, let me see if you are really my son Esau or not. Let me feel you. Good thinking, Isaac. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him. What did he feel? He felt that hair from the goats, whatever the skin was that was prepared by Rebekah and put upon him. He could feel that hair. Feels like Esau. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and Isaac felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And now Isaac is in conflict. I know the voice of Jacob. This is the voice of Jacob. I know that my son Esau is hairy. This is the feel of my son Esau. Who is this? He's in conflict. And in family dynamics, when one is trying to promote an agenda that is based on deception, it throws other people in conflict. It throws them off their balance. It produces in them a distrust of their own instincts, a distrust of their own intelligence, a distrust of their own reason and common sense. And he did not recognize him as Jacob, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? He still is not convinced. He's going to ask him direct. He's going to ask him direct who you really are. Are you really my son Esau? People have a tenacity for reality. People have a tenacity that when they have come to believe something, They have a tenacity to continue to believe it unless pressed to give up that belief. When people have an acquaintance with another person over 77 years and is your only child, it's a child of yours, and you know that child's ways, you know that child's mind, you know that child's voice and the inflection and the tone. You can tell when somebody in the family that you know that well, you can tell when they're worried, you can tell when they're upset, you can tell when they're happy. They can say words, but you know that those words are the tone of them and the mood of them reflect more than simply what the words would say. So Isaac is in conflict. He tries to sort it out. He asks him, "Are you really my son?" And he gets a direct lie. "Yes, I am Isaac. Esau. I am Esau." Here's Jacob standing there saying, "I am Esau." Here is the Ace of Spades saying, "I am a Five of Diamonds. Father, don't believe your ears. Don't believe your memory. Don't believe your acquaintance with me. Don't believe how long and often you've heard my voice and your recognition of it. I am Esau. Believe what you're hearing today and do not believe what you have accumulated over 77 years." This is what goes on in what we call a dysfunctional family, a distorted family. One presses the others to believe a deception and a lie. And the other comes under their pressure to believe the lie. The other, the one who's being pressured, comes under the pressure to call something that is not as though it were, to call it contrary to what it is, to distort, to go along for the sake of going along and end up believing what is not true. The dynamics are far-reaching. So he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate, and he also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." Traditional in those parts of the world. What a father would have asked a son to do when he was about to bless him in this manner, with a blessing that was to become the establishment of the father's relationship with the son, and all the authority being passed to the son, the blessings being given by the father to the son that all of the household would have honored and gone along with, and worked with the son to fulfill those blessings upon him. So he came close and he kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, oh, Rebecca was so clever. She just didn't put hair on him. She put his garments on him. These are garments that Esau would wear when he was out tilling the ground, hunting and such. It was garments that a person like that who would wear them out in the wild would pick up pollen and certain odors of the soil and such as that. And he came close and he kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, and he gave him the blessing. One last reach for evidence. Because he could smell the garments of his son and knew it was the garments of a hunter, then he finally yielded. But we have six different consecutive times in which Isaac asked for evidence that it was Esau. He starts off, "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said, "I am Esau, your firstborn. How is it you've come so quickly?" "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen. Please come close that I may feel you, whether you're really my son." The third thing. The fourth thing, and he said, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And he said, "I am." Fifth thing, and he came close and he kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. And said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of the heaven, bless your fields that you work in," is what he's saying. "May God bless, and may people serve you and nations bow down to you, be masters of your brothers. May your sons, mother's sons bow down to you." He was pronouncing a blessing of leadership in the home. May all your siblings bow down and serve you instead of you serve them. It's quite a blessing that fathers give. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. That came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out of from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Made savory food. Verse 32, Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." Isaac became extremely stressed at the realization that he had been deceived. It affected him greatly. It affected him greatly. He trembled violently. In a home, in a family, when deception has been perpetrated by a couple of people in the family against another family member, it is extremely disruptive and detrimental and destructive. When family members take sides and deceive and rob another of what is rightfully due them, it is extremely destructive. This isn't a pretty picture. This is not an Ozzie and Harriet picture. This is very sad. This is a designing woman deciding which of her two sons she prefers get her husband's blessing. She discriminates between the two, and instead of letting the father do what he intends to do, she disrupts that and tries to get the father to do what she intends to be done. She is controlling. She is manipulative. She is deceitful to her husband and to one of her sons. What kind of a mother would do that? Would, for her own agenda, deceive one of her own sons, steal from one of her own sons, her own children. But this is what happens in these homes, these distorted homes, these distorted families. Nobody is really safe. What I wish to convey to you this morning is this reality. That the family is a place where great harm can be done and is done when righteousness and love for God and God's law does not prevail. Any home where the love of God does not prevail and the law of God is not the law of that home will have distorted relationships, deceitful activities, a ganging up of some parties against the other parties in the home. Parents will use some of their children to get their own agenda fulfilled, regardless of who it hurts, even their own children. Most of you I know quite well, and I don't know of any that are untouched by a distorted home life. It varies in degree and in strength, but it's there. The distorted home, as I will call it, is a home like we've just looked at, a family like we've just looked at. It's distorted because righteousness does not prevail, relationships are not based upon truth, honesty, straightforwardness, but deceptive. It comes right out of the parental level. It's not something that's happening just with the children, but it's precipitated by the behavior, the motives, the agenda of the parents. They were not together on this. One parent was in conflict with another parent. One parent's activities put the pressure upon another parent. And the pressure was to not trust his own knowledge, his own judgment, his own common sense, his own experience with his own sons. He was put in the position to face making a judgment based upon what he knew was true from his life experience with his family to what was being pushed upon him to believe what was true. And in that situation, he had to end up rejecting all of his life's experience, common sense, ability to make judgments based upon his life experience, his common sense, his reason, his experience, and accept something that was completely contrary to his life experience and his way of making judgments. The deception was sufficiently deceptive and successful that he yielded to the deceptive, so to speak, evidence that was put before him and reasoning that was put upon him. To go with that experience of the moment instead of a lifelong experience of judgment and relationship with his family. That is one of the major distortions of families. And the result is that when a person in a family is put in a position like that, to where they have to believe the lies of somebody in a family, particularly a parent, in order for the parent's agenda to go forward, in that circumstance, that child, that person, is put upon a footing that will not sustain him. It puts him upon a footing to where he can't trust what his mind and intelligence tells him as reality. He can't trust his experience. He can't trust his judgment. He can't trust his reason. He can't trust the knowledge that he's built up over many years. He must either reject his own way of knowing what is reality to accept this, or he must tell this other party, "You're lying to me." And I consider that one of the most difficult things for a person to do in this life is to look at another person and say, "You're lying to me. That is not true." Either the person does not have the experience and background to be able to do that, or they have had their judgment so eroded away that they can't with confidence say, "You're lying to me." Or because it's the first time that this has happened and they believe that they're being lied to, but because it's the first time they can't bring themselves to say it. Or they don't want to be too confrontational and have a conflict over something that may just seem, well, it's just one time and it's not that important. And so because they are pressured to believe what is not true, they are drawn into believing anything can be true. Because they lose their bearings of how to make a judgment of what is reality. And that's one of the big distortions of this kind of an activity in family. The child, the person, does not know how to make judgments of what reality is from then on, under that influence. Maybe when they're at work, they know where they stand. Reality is at work. But when they're at home and you've got people who are practicing the deception on an ongoing basis, they don't know where they stand with reality. They don't know when to believe the other person. They don't know when to believe the parent. They don't know when to believe the mom, when to believe dad. They don't know if this is another lie or if it's true. Thus, the person is put in the position where they cannot come to terms with and have and take a definite stand on what is reality, because they've lost, under that influence, the means by which to know what reality is. Now, this is not theoretical. This is really true. This is really true. And so the person becomes susceptible to believe anything, since they've had to believe a lie that was constructed on something that's false and not true. They become susceptible to believe anything that somebody says is true, since they have been forced by intimidation and pressure to leave the knowledge of what is reality behind to accept a lie. Now, that person, who may be a person with all the faculties necessary to know what reality is, under that influence and in that circumstance, begins to lose touch with what really is reality. Thus, children start to get conflicted and say, "Does my dad really love me when he treats me that way? He says he does. But is that really love? I'm supposed to believe he loves me because he tells me he loves me. But I don't see other dads doing that with their sons or their daughters. And that doesn't seem good to me. And why do I feel so dirty when dad or mom does that? And why does it seem so unfair when dad or mom does that if they're doing it because they love me? And is that what love is?" And in order to accept that mom and dad loves them, they start to call violent treatment and immoral treatment things that people do when they love each other. What parents do to children when they love them, that's how they treat them. And so they believe they are loved only when they are treated that way. And then they are susceptible to being, for that to continue on in a pattern in the home by the parent, because the child has had to believe that that is what love expresses itself. That is how love is expressed. So they become a participant only under the accepting the deception that the parent says, "This is love. I love you." And the child does not have the fortitude usually to say, "You're a liar." They don't have the background to say, "That's a lie." They don't have the life experience to say, "No, that's a lie. I know what love is." But they do have a sense of injustice. They do have a sense of being violated. But they're in conflict. "Do you really love me, Dad?" "Yes." "Is that really you, Esau?" "Oh, yes." But it's the voice of Jacob. "You really love me, Dad?" "Oh, yes." But it's the actions of somebody that doesn't love. This is produced and does produce a great obstacle to the gospel. Because people under that circumstance and under those conditions have such a distorted idea of what love is that when they hear somebody saying God loves you, they aren't interested. They aren't interested for good reason. Because they've had to believe a lie about love. And they've lost touch with reality. Mr. Clinton has done a great disservice to our country. For he has forced upon the American public the idea that lying is not lying, that deceit is not deceit. That it's okay to lie if it's just about sex. And he is forcing the American public to distort its acceptance of what is good in order for him to remain in his office. A distorted family rewrites reality according to the agenda of selfish people in it. And when those people rise to high office, they press the public to rewrite what is normal and good in society. He has forced the American public to have to take up sides. And no president should have subjected the American public to take up sides for the sake of one man, one person. That happens in families. A man who is an alcoholic keeps telling his wife, his children, I don't have a problem. I spend all the money on it. I lose work time at work because of it. I am not warm and loving at home because of it. My mind is always on it, but I don't have a problem. And that continuous activity forces the wife, the spouse, the children to believe a lie under the pressure of the insistence of such an activity. This happens in our present day culture. Alcoholism is a major type of distortion of family. As I asked for last week, a show of hands of those who are affected by alcoholics in your family. If you have an alcoholic parent or grandparent, you are affected in the way that you relate to other people. Yeah. Let me say that kind of dynamic in a family does not serve the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. It does not promote the gospel and the kingdom of God to bring into the Church of Jesus Christ in any particular congregation that kind of dynamic and expect it to go into force and to be practiced amongst a group of people to where people are expected to call black white and white black in order for a person's agenda to go forward. There's no place for it in the Church of Jesus Christ. In the Church of Jesus Christ, a spade must be called a spade. Nothing else. But for a person who comes from a distorted home, it is difficult to walk into an environment like that and accept it. They want their dynamics that they're accustomed with to remain, to go on. They will labor to bring them into existence in a congregation, in a group of people, so that they're comfortable, because they're uncomfortable outside of that dynamic. And so their work is to see other people shift their beliefs so that people will believe their sense of reality when it isn't real reality. Now I have good news for you. And this is half my sermon so far. But I have good news for you. Jacob didn't stay Jacob all his life. Jacob left his home because he knew his brother was enraged at him. Rebecca, the planner, sent him to her uncle's house to find a spouse. He was there for 7 years. He was promised Rebecca. And his uncle deceived him and gave him Leah. It's a family trait. Deception. Jacob got deceived in the deceiving family. He worked 7 more years and got Rebekah. He worked 6 more years and got his cattle and prosperity. Decided to go back. And he knew Esau should still be angry with him. He had no contact with the family. So he sent ahead of him men to go contact Esau with great gifts, great abundance of cattle, trying to make a peace offering with his brother. Hopefully they could live in peace and not in war. And so he sent all of his cattle and his family and his children across the river. And it says he himself was left alone before crossing. And it says that night, he wrestled with a man. God came and visited him. God came to change Jacob. Set him free. Jacob wrestled with that man all night. He held on to him and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Here is a man who sought a blessing by deception. God encountered him and visited him. And he said, I must have your blessing. I must have my own blessing. I must not live in stolen blessings. I must not be blessed at the result of deception and distortion and stealing. I'm a man that's still unblessed. I must have your blessing. And the man said, what is your name? He says, it's Jacob, the supplanter, the usurper. I'm changing your name to Israel. Man who prevails with God. And the only redemption from all that distortion and deception in sinful homes is for you to meet God. It's for you to meet God. And to hold on to him until he blesses you with his blessing. And to accept his blessing. And walk in his blessing. And value no blessing but his. More important. To forsake the accumulation of your blessings that were ill-gotten and deceptively gotten. To forsake the relationships that were deceptive and underhanded and distorted. And to wrestle with God for his blessings. And to walk in his light. And the reality of his blessings will set you free. It's the only thing that will set you free. The only way out for you to keep from reproducing that family dynamic in the words of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He says, if you're going to come to me, You must leave all those relationships and the way that they go in sin and selfishness. Even lay down your own life and follow me. Jesus is the way out of those chains and those ropes and those bondages and those schemes and those long history of the deceptions. If you take his yoke upon you, it means you must let the yoke of any other person go. And some of you have, as a result of that, been confronted with having to acknowledge to yourself and sometimes to your family that the game is over, that that is not the way to have good relationships, by deception, by anger, by calling a spade a five of diamonds, by lying about reality. And that is what happens. When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when God blesses you and gives you his Son, in whom is life, you find yourself in conflict with the games, the deceptions, the distortions, and you have to eventually come to terms with living in the reality that God has called you into and what he made you for, and leaving the distorted reality of sinners and the sinful way of life. He calls you out of your own selfishness, your own game playing, your own distortion of reality imposed upon other people. He calls you to leave that. He calls you to leave the pressure you put upon people to believe a lie. And he calls you out of being under the pressure to believe a lie for the sake of deceitful people. When a person comes to Jesus, he truly does leave father and mother, brothers and sisters, even wives, because he leaves the life and relationship based upon distortion and deception and lies. Here's the way of an adulterous woman. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, "I have done nothing wrong." This is the way of the alcoholic. He drinks, wipes his mouth, and says, "I don't have a problem." This is the way of the sinner. He sins, wipes his mouth, and says, "I've done nothing wrong," and expects the world around him to believe that, and puts pressure upon the world around him to believe that, and gets incensed if people will not believe that. I want to say a few words to the Gospel Truth family. Most of you know Danny and Guy, Guy and Danny. You know of some of Danny's susceptibilities. You know it in varying degrees. Over the last year, Danny has been susceptible to several disruptions in her life physically that some of you experienced with her in church. Some of you have varying degrees of knowledge about her experiences and what she's susceptible to and what she has experienced. A little over a year ago when we first experienced together some of Danny's susceptibilities manifested in physical symptoms, I shared with you some thoughts about it, and it's been over a year. And I want to share a few more thoughts with you about that. And that is this, that I believe Danny's case is a demonstration of the effects upon a person who has been pressured to believe what is not true and real, especially in her family dynamics. And I don't mean her current family, I mean her parental family. I believe it has made her very susceptible to believe anything and everything, because she has not believed some things for sure. I'm not trying to explain Danny to you, nor tell you any diagnosis or prognosis. I just want to carefully share with you a few things that for your good and for her good. Danny had a great sense of condemnation, and if you remember, about a year ago, I spent about 4 to 6 weeks teaching on condemnation. Remember the series? Mm-hmm. The condemnation is not something that the devil does. It's what the law does. It's what our conscience does. The devil is a liar. He would have us believe we are not condemned. That's what he said to Eve. You won't die. Remember the series? Mm-hmm. It came out, that series came, was prompted by a very definite need to go over that, because, and I say this with Danny and Guy's consent this morning, that Guy became susceptible to somebody else's teaching that was teaching that sinners are condemned by the devil. And so in doing so, he looked at Danny differently than I would look at her, and believing that even though she lived in condemnation, she was still a Christian. So he was dealing with it, and this is how he was dealing with it at the time. So I took on the subject and addressed it. And I addressed it forthrightly and tried to cover it as extensively as I could, so that we would all see the evidence from the scriptures in our understanding that people are condemned because they are condemned by the law, by their conscience. The devil does not condemn. If any man is in Christ Jesus, there's therefore now no condemnation. After that series, Guy spoke with me briefly once on the phone, and he acknowledged to me by his own statement that he accepted the evidence and would stop believing that condemnation comes from the devil. Also, as a consequence of that, it became clear to Danny that her condemnation had to be resolved through the blood of Christ and not through getting the devil away from her. It was an issue of faith in Christ and not an issue of getting the devil to stop coming to her. And that is the real answer to condemnation. Over the course of the last year, last spring and summer, and particularly intensively, Danny and I would meet virtually weekly and had many, many dialogues. And by Danny's willingness to trust me, and it still remains so, that because Danny has chosen, and based upon her reasons that she has in her mind, she has chosen to trust me, she has received my instruction. Part of my instruction has been for her to drop out of sight, in the sense to limit her contact with other people, which has a tendency to distract her mind in many different directions all at once. And she has accepted that. Maybe why you would now be more understandable as to perhaps Danny's distance from some of you. You may sense a distance or something, however that has impacted you, but it has been for the sake of Danny being directed away from distractions of various people's opinions about what reality is and such. And she has given herself to follow my direction, and we have followed a path of directing her thoughts and knowledge and beliefs along certain definable lines of truth. And she has constrained herself to do that. And it is producing a good in Danny. And she has evidenced a willingness to be disciplined in her life under my direction, and And it is only because of her trust in me. That's the only bond that keeps her doing that. Now, I say that so that you would understand Danny has been under direction and discipline for a year. It's not as though her case has been simply been ignored. But very intensive care over her has been given. Secondly, by her direct attention being placed upon very narrowed directions, Danny has been learning to trust her own judgment, her own intelligence, and to come to a knowledge of what she believes based on evidence, and not just because somebody says it's so. And that's very good for Danny. Very good for anybody. I don't consider what Danny has been subjected to by me extraordinary. I consider it the mainline approach that I would direct anybody in. And it is to break off from distractions and to give attention to what is really true that your own mind knows has to be true. And to break off from the dynamics of family relations in which one has been cast loose into believing anything is true because they've been forced to believe lies that they know can't be true. So they're in conflict. Now you might think, well, that's cultish and control. You don't understand either. If you think so, it's not control, it's not cultish. She has not received the discipline under intimidation, under fear. It is strictly a voluntary, trusting thing. And that's as long and as strong as trust will go. And the object is for Danny to grow, to receive an understanding of the truth, and stand in it. Not increase her dependence upon me, but to lessen it. So it is for the purpose, without going into details, which there's a great deal of in regards to that, but for the purpose of letting you know, Danny has been under care. There's been a particular focus. It is her own voluntary willingness to do so. It's been good for her. And it very much, really the core of it, is what I've been talking about this morning. The effect of family dynamics upon a person and how much it can affect us and to our harm. One of the startling things about family dynamics is, without being able to visibly see any connection, all of a sudden you begin to see in your children what's in your family. And you would swear it must be genetic, but it's not. But you see it. You wonder, how did they get like grandma? How did he learn be like his dad so much? It's the distortion of family dynamics that produces it. It is an invisible influence that is so strong. You don't see it, you're not conscious of it, but you act it out. And then your children mirror it, and they act it out. And the only way out, folks, only way out, is to stand for reality. Call a spade, lay down all relationships and give yourself to Jesus and establish reality on a relationship with Him. And that's the only way out of the mire and the whirlpool and the conflicts and the pressures and intimidations of family that are distorted. You've got to look at your family relationships in coming to follow Jesus. You cannot add Jesus to your family and make it work. You must go into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ and His law, which always is based on truth and honesty and not deception and the agenda of another party and the pressure to believe a lie. And that is your way out. And there are people here today who can testify. They have been made free from their family distortions through faith in Jesus and accepting His law for their lives. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I bless Your name this morning. You have made us and made this world, and Your design was to have families. You've put us in families. And our families raise us, and then we raise other families. And the dynamics are so strong, powerful, they shape our lives just as You planned. But You planned that parents would be righteous and holy and loving, so that their children would be molded by love and truth and honesty. You planned that children would be greatly molded by parents. So, Lord, it is not a surprise to us when children are molded to distortion in homes where the parents live distortedly and live a lie. And we are not exempt, Father. But I give You praise this morning that the effects of sinful parents upon us are broken. And coming to the light of Jesus and seeing in Jesus the manifestation of what love really is, and to see that You are a kind of love that is divine, defined on Your own terms, and that our intelligence affirms, yes, that is love. Not that we loved You, but that You loved us. That is love. That You came to seek and save that which is lost. That is love. That You would deny Yourself for our good, and that is love. We thank You, Father, that we have come to know and have believed in the love that You have for us. That in spite of our parents and in spite of ourselves, we have come to know that Your love for us is unconditional. It seeks our good. It is not deceptive. It is not based upon lie. It is not distorted in reality. But You really love us with the kind of love that we would say is good, healthy. And we thank You for it. God, You called Jacob out of a distorted, dysfunctional family, and You met with him and gave him the opportunity to call upon You for Your blessing. And he wrestled with You, and he asked and demanded that You bless him, that he be blessed of You, Father. And in so doing, he looked to a higher blessing than he had obtained, and he entered into a relationship with You by not letting go until You would bless him. I thank You, Father, that You changed him to Israel, a one who prevails with God. I thank You, Father, that You worked until he would look upon You for his blessings. And in Jesus Christ, Father, we have Your blessings. He is our blesser. He is our blessing. We thank You for Jesus, our blessing, our way out of darkness, our way out of bondage, and our way out of chains, and our way out of distortion, and our way out of deception. Father, we confess that we were deceitful, and we were distorting, and we had selfish agendas. But You came, and You called us, and we answered, and we laid our life down to follow Jesus. And we are soldiers of Jesus, our Savior, this morning. We thank you for it, dear God. And Lord, I pray that you would move upon the hearts of anyone who is here, that they too would be moved to look at and realize that they live, they move, and they act under the influence of families that require them to believe things that are not true, that they may themselves be imposing upon others things that are not true for the sake of saving face, for the sake of their own agenda, their own blessings to themselves. But I ask, Lord, that you open them up by your tender presence. Open them up to see that it is not true what they believe, that they are caught in a web of deception and agenda that hurts others, that steals from others the blessings that they should have, that only calls attention to themselves, only seeks their own, and that they are neglectful of the blessings that should come through them to their own family, to their own children, to their own spouses. Lord, I pray that the Rebecca attitude would be addressed in anyone here this day that has it, that they would see that they have been living under an agenda to control others and use others for their own ideas and their own desires. I pray that you would open them up with tenderness, that they may see that they have erred, that they've been under the wrong influences, that they are as much a factor in their family problems as anyone else, that they would come to the light, walk in the light. I pray that you minister to everyone in Jesus' name. Amen.